receive this prayer together.
Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. And I pray, Father, now that as we study your word, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Thank you for the worship that we have had, for the fellowship. And I pray, Father, that as we leave here, we'll be equipped to do the work that you have called us to do. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been doing our study in Titus. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Titus chapter 2, and we will pick it up in verse 6. Titus is asked to set straight by Paul a problem that's in the church. Titus is in his probably late 30s, early 40s at the time, so he's considered a young man as well. We have seen that the older men are to teach the younger men, and that the older women are to teach the younger women. And then Timothy is going to be encouraged to also teach the younger men. And then we're going to take a look at slaves, bond slaves they are referred to, and we'll explore how all believers within the family of God are to exemplify the character of the church. Timothy was also to set straight the false teaching that was taking place. Now, this morning I was reminded that false teaching is still alive and well. Even places that use the term church, and who may on the outward appearance look just like a church like Rawls Baptist Church. In fact, I was sent a video clip that I thought I would play. It's about 51 seconds of a church in New York City where someone recently preaching made a very, very blatant false statement to the point that the statement actually got applause from the congregation because the teaching, while not being biblically true, was politically correct. So I'm going to ask Peyton if he would, if he'd play that video clip. Do you have it?
God, these words can apply to you, no matter what your faith background. We get so twisted in this country and in many cultures to create divides and boundaries and barriers between human beings because of our faith difference. Think about it, that we use the thing that we believe makes us closer to God, the very thing to divide us from one another at times. And that makes no sense. And so I'm not one of those people. There was a time you would see people in the pulpit say, oh, you know, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. That's insanity in many ways, because that is not what Jesus even believed. And so the key is that you believe in God, and whatever your path is to God, I celebrate that. Personally, I celebrate that. Again, we have enough in this world that divides us. We need to find those things that bring us closer together. And if God cannot bring us closer together, then something is wrong, not with God, but in how we think we know God and understand God. Amen? So come on, let's declare.
Yeah, you heard it correctly. That to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven and that you're going to hell without faith in him is insanity. I couldn't find any information about him, but I'm going to take it. He did not go to Dallas. That's a First Baptist Corinthian church in New York City. I responded to the person that sent me to that, said that anytime a church has Corinthian in its name, it's probably a good idea to stay away. But that's blatant false teaching, isn't it? And we think in our little bubble of a church that why would the pastor spend so much time on false teaching? Because it's alive and well. I mean, it doesn't get any more blatant than that. And those people that are sitting there are completely blinded to the truth to applaud that in church. I say somebody should have gone up and removed him from the church to allow that kind of preaching to take place. You think about, I mean, how could they even claim to be a Bible-believing church and make those kind of claims? It's just really disturbing. But more than that, it's sad. And it shows how the enemy can take a group of believers or a people that profess to be believers and distort the truth. I mean, that is, I mean, I just got almost sick to my stomach when I saw that video clip that was sent to me. For us, we are to be examples of the character of the church. We are to represent what Titus states in verse 1. Don't lose sight of that. This is the third time that we have been in this passage of these 10 verses because it is so important for us as believers to understand our responsibility. That person that we just saw is what Titus was commanded to set straight. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, they profess to know God, but their deeds they deny Him. There's no way that a person can say that and know Jesus Christ as Savior. His deeds, his actions, his words deny Jesus Christ. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, that's the opposite of what we want to do. Notice the contrast in verse 1. But as for you. And here Paul is saying, but as for you, Titus, do this. But we could put our name in there. But as for you, place your name there. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. What you just witnessed is nowhere close to sound doctrine. It is complete heresy. When Jesus Christ himself said, which he says, Jesus didn't even believe that he was the only way, I guess you need to take a magic marker, a black magic marker, and go to John 14:6 and just blot that out where Jesus says, I am the way and I am the truth. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That is sound doctrine. Sound here, the word we get hygiene from, healthy. That's healthy doctrine. Doctrine simply meaning teaching the truth. Healthy truth. I want you to be so well equipped. I have no problem with you identifying that person as a false teacher. That's too blatant. That's like using Monopoly money to try to pay for your bill at the grocery store checkout. That's not going to deceive anyone. But I want you to be so well equipped with the fine elements of the truth of the scriptures that you can detect a false teacher when they are very, very close to the truth, but it's not the truth. Because the closer something is to the truth without being the truth, the more dangerous it is. And in verse 2, he says, older men are to be temperate. Teach the younger men. And we saw that the mature ladies, not the older, but the mature ladies, not necessarily in age, although I do think it refers to age, because the logical conclusion is as we grow older in biological years as a believer, we should, not necessarily going to happen, but we should be more mature doctrinally and theologically and biblically? What is the example of whether we are a mature believer? Most people think it's knowledge. It is not. It takes a certain amount of knowledge to develop maturity, but how much you know is not as important as what you know and how much you obey it. Maturity is obedience to the truth, not just knowing the truth. So I encourage all of us to have a deep well of knowledge of the truth of Scripture, but to have a consistent lifestyle of obedience to that deep well of knowledge. Because what we believe should determine and control how we behave. Then he says to Titus in verse 6, likewise, just like the older men, just like the older ladies, likewise, Timothy, just like them, I urge the younger men to be sensible. Sensible meaning to have self-control. Typically, on a normal routine, younger men are not as self-controlled. They're not as self-controlled in their time. They're not self-controlled in their finances. They're not self-controlled in containing their physical urges or appetite. So he's saying, listen, I want younger men to be sensible. Not to be spontaneous, to think things out and to think things through. You know, Prof. Hendricks said this when I was at Dallas Seminary, and I'm not the only class he said it to, but it's a great statement. The easiest thing to do is to get people to think. The hardest thing to do is to get people to think well. And we see not only in a society of people, young people, and some old, but younger people as a whole. I mean, we've seen Occupy Wall Street. We've seen Occupy this, Occupy that, where they must have inherited a lot of money to be able to take off for months and go camp out somewhere, or else they don't have a job. And we've seen people who have lots of money and fame that play this game where they're arguing about trying to get 25 cents back because they're trying to get the quarterback. Where they're not sensible enough to stand for the national anthem. And those players are younger men because older men don't play in the NFL. Unless you're Tom Brady. See, the problem with being young and not thinking well is you're not sensible. Most of those guys kneeling in the NFL, they don't know what the answers are because they don't even know what the question is. They should, if they have some beef with society and how society's going, not during the season when they're on national TV, but during the off season when no one is looking, they should put their money and their time and invest it in correcting the things that they think that is wrong. They need to become a solution to the problem instead of part of the problem. Older men should be teaching that. But here's the problem in our society today. You old people don't know what you're talking about. Why don't you just move out of the way, and if you'll just turn over everything to us young people, we'll straighten the place out. I saw a a sign, and a family member of mine had it over their door one time, who had two teenage boys at the time, and said, "Why don't you two move out while you still know everything?" Because as teenagers, don't we think we know it all? That's the way I was. I thought, you know, if mom and dad would just give me the checkbook, I'd have that dirt bike that I want. Sensible. You know, in our society today, sensible has been thrown out the window. Let me paraphrase sensible this way. Common sense. Just good old common sense. Then he goes on and he says in verse 7, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds." He's telling Timothy, who is among the younger, listen, show yourself. Show yourself to be an example. They used to teach writing and how to write. They would have a wax tablet, and they would take the letter that they were trying to get the student to learn to write, and they would take a stylus, and they would carve that letter in that wax tablet. And then the student would take the stylus and place it in the grooves that were made in the wax and trace that letter until they learn to write. Paper was valuable, so they didn't want to waste paper by putting those little blue lines across there and the little dashes of the letters with an example up there, and you fill a whole page that was about this deep and this wide. Came in a little book that you flipped the open and you could pull that out, and it would start with A. And it would have the cursive A with little dots. Anybody trace those? That's what it's talking about. That was an example. That's the word that's used here. Listen, I need someone or something to follow. We, as representing the character of the church, should live a life that is an example for someone else to trace. I ask myself this question. I ask you to ask this question of yourself. Are you living a life that your belief and your behavior, there is no disconnect? And are you living a life worthy of someone beneath you in maturity and or age of following? Paul says, "I ask you to be like me in as much as I'm like Christ." We are to be an example. How do we flesh that out? By living out a life of good deeds. Now, there is a lot of confusion about works in our society today as it relates to the church. We do not do good works, one, to be saved, or two, to win favor with God. We do good works because we are saved. And the greatest demonstration that we belong outwardly, the greatest demonstration to the world that we belong to Jesus Christ and that we are rightly related to God, is not by us professing, but by us living like we belong to God. That's an example. That's a life that is worth someone else tracing, worth following. Notice that he says that these good deeds are with purity in doctrine, purity in good teaching. There is no impurities that are there. Dignified. To be respected. Titus is to help the younger men how to apply the brakes to life. When I think about applying the brakes, I think about us going too fast, making mistakes because we're not sensible, we're not thinking well. But I also think about applying brakes to how busy we are. Think about all the modern conveniences that we have today that is supposed to give us more freedom of time. We have cell phones, we have microwaves, we have fast food, we have automobiles that are equipped with GPSs and or a phone that's equipped with a GPS that can help us from making mistakes in driving so that we don't get lost. Some of those things get me lost. We have all of these modern conveniences that are to help us gain time. But instead, we have taken that extra time, for the most part, and have put self in that extra time. We've gotten busier with going and doing. Instead of slowing down, instead of investing in others. And I'm just as guilty as anyone, and I have to get yanked back into line sometimes by the study of the scripture and reminding myself, hey, you got to get back to balance. Nothing wrong with doing fun stuff, nothing wrong with having hobbies, nothing wrong with all the pleasures in life that are not sinful. But you have to keep them in balance. Busy. B-U-S-Y. I've got a great saying for that. Being under Satan's yoke. In verse 8, he says, sound in speech. Not coarse joking. Doesn't mean you can't joke. It just means coarse joking, when it refers to in Scripture, is to say something that has a double meaning, that turns something that is kind of clean into something that is filthy, or language that's not pleasing. I mean, you go sit in any public restaurant, go to a public ball game, or be an audience in any kind of public forum today, even sometimes at church, and it's not uncommon. It's become more common to hear profanity than to hear speech that is seasoned with salt. Speech that is attractive versus unattractive. And it doesn't just come from the men anymore. It comes from both sexes today. We used to say he cusses like a sailor. Now we just have accepted that as ordinary common language in society. It should not be of God's people. It should not be of God's people. When I hear people that can only express themselves in profanity, I always think of how limited their vocabulary is. I had a really good friend who has gone to be with the Lord, that we had a little outreach that we would get pickup games of basketball, and we were both saved about the same time, and we both went to a discipleship group at the same time. We both, by God's grace, grew fairly quickly in the scriptures, and he would hear people take the Lord's name in vain, or, you know, say Jesus Christ in a derogatory way. And he always had a little saying under his breath that I really liked. He'd say, they need to call on somebody they know. Sound in speech. Sound there is the same word that's used for sound doctrine. clean, hygiene. Our word hygiene. Clean speech, healthy speech. Listen, you don't have to use profanity and you don't have to yell and scream to get your point across. But you know what? Your words to a child, to someone that's younger, can be clean speech but not healthy. You can degrade them. You can talk down to them. We have this little nursery rhyme that is a false nursery rhyme. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I remember what some people have said to me long after somebody has given me a whooping. Words will stick. Words do break the spirit of an individual. Be careful about your speech. May it be sensible. May it be common sense. May it reflect what the Savior would do. Do a study of the life of Christ and see how He dealt with people, even people who were out to crucify Him. Notice what He said to them. Notice what His actions were. What a great life to trace. Then notice what He says in the middle of verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. In other words, nobody can have anything against it. I had to lovingly confront someone that I had hired to take a group of people somewhere. And they had been in the Navy, and they talked like they were in the Navy. And all of the people that I had invited to use this guy's service were Christians. And he was just using language that shouldn't have been used. And I had to pull him over to the side and I told him, I called him by name and I said, this is very difficult for me. But the people that I have with us, and including myself, don't appreciate your language. And I said, we don't use that kind of language and would prefer not have to be an audience of it. And he apologized and he took it well. And then I told him, I said, you know, you're in a public business. You only have a chance to offend someone by using that language. If you don't use it, it's not going to offend someone. So you can only make a mistake by using it. You can't make a mistake by not using it. No one's ever going to walk back and say, well, I'm not going to use that guy again. He never used one cuss word. Sound speech that is beyond reproach. You know what's interesting as we go through this, all the stuff that I'm presenting is just common sense. You know, if you think about it, if you use profanity, if you think about it, that's common sense. If I use profanity, I got the chance of offending somebody, but I'm never going to offend somebody by not using it. That's just sensible. Middle of verse 8, so that the opponent. Oh, who's the opponent? You and I? No. Satan. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of the air. Satan. Satan is our enemy. Now, that doesn't mean that he won't use other people as his instrument. Even Christians. We can get thinking each other are the enemy. We may have different personalities. We may have different tastes in things. We may have different opinions. And there may be some doctrinal issues or biblical issues that are not things that are worth dying for, that we don't see eye to eye on. And we can agree to disagree in love. But we shouldn't use whatever our differences are unless it is an absolute doctrine to give the enemy a foothold to cause disunity and disruption. That's sensible. Compromise is not always wrong. I like this saying, you know what? You can fight about anything. So choose your battles carefully. I've had people point things out to me in the church that they would like to see done differently or this or that. And sometimes I'll say to that person, I say, you know what? I agree with you. Well, how come you haven't changed it? I said, because it's not a battle I'm worth fighting right now. Listen, the object for us as Christians is to realize we don't have to win every battle. We're trying to win the war. And a lot of times in leadership of a group of people that have different personalities and different thoughts, some are sensible, some aren't sensible, the train's going to leave the station. But as a pastor and as leaders of the church, we're trying to get as many people on the train before we pull out. And sometimes you have to be patient. And all of you know by nature, I'm the most patient person at Rawls Baptist Church. Y'all are laughing like that's not true. It's definitely not sensible, is it? We do not want to give an opportunity to the enemy so that the opponent will be put to shame. You know how many times a kind word or no word will stifle the enemy? And that's another one of my traits, not saying anything. That was almost an amen. Next Sunday, I think we do need to go to that verse. All right. And they will have nothing bad to say about us. That's beyond reproach. Now, they might be able to say something bad about us, but it will not be the truth. It will be slander. We do not, as the saying goes, need to give the enemy the gas tank to pour gas on the fire. Then he says in verse 9, urge bond slaves. Now, a lot of commentators have interpreted bond slaves here because we are considered, as believers, bond slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have interpreted this that he's talking to the church here. Urge bond slaves, the believers in the church, to be subject to their own masters in everything. I personally don't believe that bond slaves here is referring to church people. He's just covered every person in the church up to this point. He's covered the older men, the younger men, the older women, and the younger women. So he's covered every person in the church. I personally believe that when he says urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, he's talking about slaves. And the Roman Empire practiced and was dominated by slavery. The majority of the population were slaves. They were the majority in the Roman Empire. You know what I find fascinating in the study of scriptures? Now, I am all against slavery. And I believe that God is all against slavery. What's fascinating in the New Testament with the dominance of slavery is nowhere do the writers try to overturn slavery. Politically. And my understanding of that is that they want the gospel to be changed from the inside out instead of the outside in. One commentator made this statement, and I agree with it, that Paul didn't want to overthrow slavery because some people were making this analogy. If you are a slave owner and you have slaves and you become a believer and you have slaves that become believers, then you should turn loose or set free those slaves. Paul's conclusion is this: then people will become believers for the wrong reason. And who knows whether they are actually believers or not. And if the Christian movement in the first century had gone after slavery as a societal problem, which it was, but if they had tried to rectify it by a political overthrow, then the problem would have occurred that the Roman Empire would have started wiping out all of the Christians. They wouldn't have stood for that because they would have been afraid that the slaves would have had an uproar and try to overthrow the Roman government. So I think that's why Titus is saying, listen, the majority of the population are slaves. Be subject to your own masters. Now, none of us are slaves in that someone else owns us other than Christ. But we have employers. And we have people who are appointed with authority over us. And we are to be obedient and respectful to those who have authority over us as long as they don't ask or cause us to do something that violates God's word. Why? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. And this is why I don't believe that it's talking about the church in Titus, but talking about slaves. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service, as those who merely please men. In other words, obey them externally, but not begrudgingly, not with a poor attitude. Why? But with a sincere heart, fearing the Lord. What's he saying? Don't just be obedient, but have the right attitude. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Listen, whatever your position is in life, whoever has purchased your time, 40 hours a week or whatever, give them 100%. Why? Because you might be working for that individual, but you are ultimately being an example for God. All that you do, do as unto the Lord. That's a great question for us to ask ourselves. If you're in school and you dislike writing papers and you have to write a term paper, don't write that paper for the teacher. Write that paper for the Lord. If you have a menial task, I don't care if it's flipping hamburgers. Flip hamburgers to the glory of God. Be the best hamburger flipper you can be. Tony Evans one time preached about people in his congregation having jobs that they didn't like. He said, learn all you can and bring glory to the Lord. Be thankful that you have a place of employment. So everything that we do, do as unto the Lord. Back to Titus, he says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Wow. You know how many people are argumentative? I mean, they can find something wrong with everything. And some people, if you say the trim in here is white, no, it's off-white. It's not totally white. Okay. Don't be an argumentative person. I think some people's personality, they just thrive in that arena. They like chaos. Listen, I like smooth waters. Verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Think about that. Are you adorned with the gospel, with the doctrine of God? When someone sees your life, do they see someone who is argumentative? Do they see someone who tries to usurp the authority of those that are above you? Does your speech bring reproach, not only on yourself, but on the God that you claim to know? Or are you living a sensible life consistently, being an example by your life for others to follow? This is what makes up the character of the church. Many of you are doing that. Many of you are doing that well. But all of us have room for improvement. But you know what? Your faith and your testimony has gone forth. Paul says to the Thessalonians, it has run forth from this place. I mean, when somebody comes to pick up Brunswick stew and they want to see the sanctuary, I mean, that's a testimony. That's a testimony. Now, this is what he's calling believers to do. You have, because you have the Holy Spirit, you have the power to do it. You have to yield to that power. Now, if you are here and you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ alone, you can't do any of this without starting at the starting place by understanding that you, coming into this world wrongly related to God because of sin, and that the greatest effort that you can put forward is going to fall short of God's approval. Therefore, God loved you so much that he became flesh, and he lived a perfect sinless life, and a payment that you could not pay but you owed, he paid as your substitute, and offers to you by his death, burial, and resurrection that totally and completely, once and for all, satisfies God's requirement to accept you. Once you believe in the person of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection in your place for your sin penalty, you become rightly related to God. And the holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, gets credited to your account and God no longer holds your sin against you. And that, my friend, is the starting point, and that is the greatest news you'll ever hear in your life. Now it's up to you to embrace that truth by faith in order to begin a Christian life. Our Father, we're grateful to you for this character of the church that is to exude from this place by exuding from each and every one of us. Help us to be an example of Christ that other lives can trace. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.